Right, let's turn to the Word of God. Now, last time, as Ian knows, but the rest of you may possibly have forgotten, I earnestly hope you haven't, I borrowed Anselm's title for his book about Christ and the redemption which Christ wrought, and the title was Cur Deus Homo? Why did God become man? Why did God become a man? And last time we looked at why did God become a man? That is to say, the Saviour, if he was going to save you and me, why did he need to be human? One of the things we saw is that people have realised for a very, very long time, people have realised that a sacrifice is necessary. You must approach God on the basis of sacrifice. You think of Abel, think of Noah, you think of prehistoric man. If you go to some of these stone circles that were not built by druids, that's just another legend, you will often find a cremation, I think often a child, a human sacrifice, alas, buried at the centre of a stone circle. And although people went right off the rails and started doing human sacrifice, which the Bible forbids, nonetheless, they always realised if you're going to approach God, you must come on the basis of sacrifice. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We saw in the law of Moses that the sentence on sin is death. And of course it says that in the New Testament as well, the wages of sin is death. So death and sin and coming to God and the death of a sacrifice being offered are all there. And we said, why does he have to be a perfect man? Last time we said that. And we said it's because an angel could not die in my place, who am human. And an animal could not die in my place because I'm human. If anyone was to die in my place, it had to be a man. And if anyone was to die in my place, he had to be perfect. Otherwise, he'd have had to die for his own sin. So it had to be a perfect man. Okay, so that's just a summary of the first part of why did God become man? So what about the second part? Why did it have to be God who died for me? Let us just establish that Jesus really was divine according to the scriptures. And we have here John 5, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Verse 23, it says this, that all should honour the Son as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. That equality of life and unity between God the Father and the Son. And then John 10 and verse 30. I and my Father are one. So Jesus did claim to be divine according to the scriptures. Not only that, the other writers in the Bible tell us that he was divine. Perhaps the most obvious, and we could go and look at quite a lot of quotations. I'm not going to do that. You can do it yourself if you don't believe me, or if you want to check up so you can lead a Bible study or something. There are quotations in the New Testament which they apply to Jesus And if you look, they're quotations from the Old Testament where the word Lord applies to the Lord God Almighty, to God of the Old Testament. They didn't have a doctrine of the Trinity yet in the Old Testament. They didn't realize. And so they just talked about God as the Lord. The New Testament writers take that and apply it to Jesus. And you only have to get a concordance to look at the word Lord, which will take you a long time, and you will find that what I say is true. So the New Testament teaches his deity. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That was his name, God with us. Here, where it's given to the Lord Jesus Christ with real meaning. It means God with us, because that is exactly what he was. John 20 and verse 28. There's another writer in the New Testament who says the same thing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, he didn't say, you mustn't call me that. He accepted that. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. He accepted that, my Lord and my God. There is, of course, a very famous John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and it's calling Jesus the Word. And just one other, yet a different writer, this time Paul, Colossians 2, verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So there, Jesus claimed divinity. The New Testament writers also teach his deity. Now, why was that important? Okay, we've seen why it was important that the Saviour should be a man, and indeed why he should be a perfect man. Well, why should he be divine? Why was it important? Why did it matter? Well, let's start looking at that. Mark 10, verse 18. Jesus is here, is veiling his deity. He's not talking about it, he's revealing it, but he's asking a sensible question, a piercing question, a penetrating one. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. That's why it had to be God that died for you and me. Because no one else was good enough to do it. Yeah, I love that hymn that says there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. It's so very true. Because as I said just now, anyone else would have had to die for his own sin. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So consequently, there was no person who could die for me and make atonement before the Father for my sins. And even if there had been, which there wasn't, but even if there had been, the question of God's elect would have been narrowed down to one. Talk about particular redemption then. There'd only be one, because he'd been dying for me. He couldn't have died for you as well. So one person couldn't have paid the price of two. Okay, so only God was good enough. Now I will say secondly, only God was big enough. We're going to go and look at John. There are various verses here. But John 11:49, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So here we have Jesus. He's going to die for many. So only God was good enough, and only God was big enough. Well, look at one or two other verses, because you can find a verse in the scripture and make it say almost anything you like sometime, and it's not a bad thing to have more than one verse Matthew 1, verse 21, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's all the people whom God is going to have in heaven one day with himself. All of them. And finally, again, a different writer, 2 Corinthians, Paul again, chapter 5, verse 14. Well, the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. God is infinite, and therefore, if he was going to offer a sacrifice, or to bring a sacrifice, or provide a sacrifice that was big enough for all that would be saved, it has to be God. There's another way of looking at this, which is a bit more philosophical, really, as well, that you could say that because God is infinite, therefore your sin against God has infinite guilt. Now, sin's not as bad simply as what you've done against another person, or even against yourself, if I can put it like that, when you defile your own image and character. But in sinning against God, you're sinning against an infinite being, and therefore there is one sense in which your sin has an infinite dimension for that reason as well. And therefore, he who died for you has to have infinite worth. One angel, one animal, one perfect man, if there had been such a thing, would not have infinite worth. Only God was good enough, and only God was big enough. And we did look at Philippians 2, if you remember, just now. I'm going to read it again, because it tells us what this perfect God and man, in oneness blending, as the hymn puts it, what he did for us. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. If he'd said, I'm equal with God, which he did, of course, as we saw on one or two occasions, that's not claiming something that's not his, that's not robbery, he's not stealing an honour that doesn't really belong to him. No, indeed. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And so we move on to seeing that because of that, every knee will bow, including those in heaven, it says. That's what God did for us. He took death for us. And we need to try and remember also the stream of personal application. Galatians 2 and verse 20 talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That God had us in mind personally. There's David Young. I died for him. He knows me, and he knew me before I believed. And it says in Isaiah, didn't it? Behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. There is a personal level to it as well. So there have been two heresies in the history of the church. One I mentioned just now, the Docetic heresy, comes from Latin docet, which means he appears. And that heresy says Jesus appeared to be human, but he wasn't really. He was actually only divine. And you get people that got various permutations of that heresy. If you ever go to Languedoc, southwest of France, on your holiday, you'll see massive presence of reminders of the Cathars, especially the last stand at Montségur, where they were eventually defeated military and burnt to death at the stake afterwards. I assume it was a stake that held them there, but burnt to death anyway. And you'll find these Cathar castles and all kinds of things about them. Now, the Cathars were people who had that sort of a view as were the Bogomils, if you read about them in the Middle Ages, particularly with their heartland in Macedonia. They believed that this world was created by an evil god, and that the true God was spiritual, the real God, the good God, only created the heavenly realm. And they could never believe that God would take on flesh, because the human body is all part of the material world, and it's evil, and the only thing we can do in terms of being saved is hope to escape from the body and live not in the new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, but a disembodied eternity. And so they said God and man never would come together in one person. So he only appeared to be human. Really, he was only divine. And then there are others who say, and this is perhaps more modern, he wasn't divine. He was just a good teacher. But he was just a man, but a very great man, and a very moral teacher, and a great inspiration to us, and a terrible tragedy that he was put to death and misunderstood. But he was only a man. So you've got those two heresies, that he wasn't divine or that he wasn't human. So we need to believe both that he was God and that he was man. That term, Emmanuel, absolutely got it right. But we don't need to believe only in that historical, rather interesting, ancient religious fact that a man once lived who was also the Son of God. We need to believe that he did it for us. He came for us. He was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you can say the same. And so may we evermore be led to thee, as we sang in our hymn. It's not just knowing about it, it's being led to him to believe in him and to cast all our faith and all our hope for salvation and eternal life only upon the Son of God who came and was born at that first Christmas, which I know probably wasn't in December, probably the end of September, beginning of October, but it doesn't matter. Even the Queen has an official birthday, so I don't see why Jesus shouldn't. And we don't know the actual date, so it's just as well to celebrate it on the 25th of Christmas Day, 25th of December, as any other day. But when it happened for you, and that's the thing to remember.